Well, good morning again to some of you. I enjoyed getting to share this morning in Sunday school and share a little bit about the ministry that my family and I are involved in Japan. Let me go ahead and just give a quick overview of that for those of you who weren't able to attend this morning. So my family and I, we've been in Japan for the past 5 years. I actually met my wife in Japan on a short-term missions trip. She's Japanese. She was the daughter of the pastor of the church that I was working with, and that's how we met initially. And so we have been back in Japan for the last 5 years. And sort of we kind of took an interesting path going over there. We began, after we got married, we began raising support to go to Japan, and our plan was to go work in Tokyo. And we were going to be involved in a church planting ministry, working with a large missions organization in that area. The support raising period took much longer than we anticipated, and we went through a lot of struggles, really wondering like if this was still something that God was calling us to or why it was taking so long. We had figured it would take about 2 years, but it wound up taking a total of 5 years. So we were kind of caught in that position for a while. But it was in the middle of that struggle that the tsunami hit the northeastern coast of Japan, if you guys remember back in 2011, about 7 years ago. And when that happened, we started to really look at that particular area of Japan with a new interest, as I know many people here were as well. And actually, we had a friend who was pastoring a church in that area. So the pastor of the church that we knew, he had actually attended seminary in Tokyo, and he was an intern at my wife's church there. So she was friends with him and his family. And so we started, you know, contacting him a little bit and looking at the area. And some of the interesting things that we found, particularly about the prefecture that he was in, which is the northernmost of the three prefectures that were hit by the tsunami, was that prior to the tsunami, there were no missionaries at all working in that part of Japan. So Japan as a whole has a very small Christian population. It's about 0.5% of the overall population is Christian. But in that prefecture, it's probably a little bit lower, particularly in the smaller cities. It was a very rural prefecture. It actually kind of reminds me a little bit of Washington, as I've been traveling around here for the last week and a half. Similar climate and scenery, very beautiful place. I'm from California, so it was a shock coming to see like snow and green trees and flowers and all that. We're brown and warm all year round down there. So that was an adjustment. So this area of Japan that we began to look at, we saw that there were no missionaries serving there before the tsunami, and there wasn't any missions agency, including the missions agency that we were at the time raising support through, that was working in that prefecture that had any sort of a strategy to reach out to those people. And the reason had been that there had been missionaries there in the past, but especially in rural Japan, it tends to be a very difficult place to build relationships. It's difficult for outsiders to find acceptance there. So the missionaries had labored there. They had planted a few Japanese churches in the 70s, 80s, and then they had moved on. And so those churches remained, and that was where our pastor was pastoring one of those churches. So we really started praying about that, and also at the same time kind of watching to see what God would do. And it was just amazing to see the response that Christians had from both in Japan and around the world as they came to meet the needs in that area. And so again, this is an area that, particularly in those coastal cities, very few people had ever interacted with Christians, very few people had spoken with Christians or had an opportunity to hear or understand the gospel. And for many of them, their first interaction with Christians was when the Christians came to do relief work. And so that began to build a lot of trust and a curiosity that people had about Christianity and why so many of these people were coming. And over those, you know, beginning years and even continuing for the last entire 7 years, the Christians have played a very visible role in helping the people. And again, it's opened the door for opportunities and ministry that really has we haven't seen in that part of Japan in at least 30 years, but possibly more, especially in these coastal cities. It was almost like a whole new frontier of missions was opening up in that part of Japan. And we were in America struggling to get to Tokyo at the time. But when we saw that, we had this sense that perhaps in the future, because of this work that was beginning with relief work through the Christians there, that God would then open the door for church planting to happen, for evangelism and discipleship, and for people to begin to understand really what the heart of these people who were going to help truly was and what the source of that love was. And so we started praying about transitioning and going up into that area instead. And so that's what we wound up doing. We wound up having to change missions organizations. And after that, we were able to actually get into Japan fairly quickly from the time that we did that. And so for the past 5 years, we've been serving in that prefecture and working with that church that we're friends with the pastor of. We've had a wonderful time there. We've built a strong relationship with them. It's a conservative Baptist church. It's a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And for the past 2.5 years, I've been doing an internship at the church where I've gotten a chance to experience Japanese culture and understand a little bit better, a chance to practice preaching in Japanese and things like that. By God's grace, about a year ago, the church was challenged to consider starting a church plant in one of those coastal cities. And so they began to pray about it and consider it. They asked us to consider going and being a part of the team that's going to be serving there, and so we prayed about it. But again, that was really much in line with what our heart was from the beginning and why we went to that area. So we were just so excited to see this, Japanese church that's, led by a Japanese pastor, very traditionally Japanese. But they began to have this heart for church planting and this heart to start this new church down there. So we were so excited to be able to encourage them in that, to be a part of it. And so we're back here on home service now. We're going back in July, and when we do, we'll be moving to this new town to help start a church there. The town, it's a town of about 55,000 people. Geographically, it's very large, so those 55,000 are spread out. But there's only one evangelical church within the town, and that evangelical church has only about 6 people that attend their weekly service. So a town of 55,000 people, there's probably about 15, maybe 20 Christians that we know of that are living there. We hope that maybe there's a few more that just aren't connected with a Christian body, that when we go down there and start building relationships, we might be able to find them and connect them with other believers. But at this point, that kind of gives you an idea of how great a need there is for a church and a Christian presence in that area. And it will be a challenge because, again, with only 15 or 20 people in a town of 55,000, most people don't know a Christian that lives within the town. Many of them have met relief workers that have come from outside, and that's opened the door for these relationships to start, but it's still very low understanding of the gospel and Christianity. So that's a quick update of what we're doing over there. We have some flyers in the back, so if you want to learn more, you can pick up one of those. We also have a prayer update that we send out monthly, and if anybody is interested in learning, we would love to have you pray for us. It's one of our greatest needs. So please consider, writing your name on that table at the back, just name and email address, and we'll put you on that list. And then also I'll be around for the potluck, so feel free to ask me questions there. With all that said, let's go ahead and get into the Word, and let me start by just praying one more time. Lord God, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I thank you, Lord, for gathering all of us to this place. We thank you, Lord, as we're reminded in the communion, Lord, that you are a God who saves people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that you have saved us, Lord, and we trust that you're working in Japan as well. Lord, we pray now that as we open up your Word and as we read it, Lord, that you would speak through it, that you would transform our lives and our hearts, and that you would just move us to a deeper level of worship and service for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 34. So kind of a big chunk of scripture, but we'll try and get through it all. So I'm going to go ahead and start by reading that, and then we'll start working our way through and see what we can come up with. So starting in verse 22, it says, and I'll give you guys one more second. It sounds like there's some pages turning. That's great. Not everybody's on their phones. We can still hear the pages turning. So. Okay. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a passage that was actually of great encouragement to us, particularly when we were in that period of trying to get to Japan. I think, you know, for us, and for me in particular, one of the greatest struggles in considering, like, becoming a missionary was that idea of that I would have to quit the job that I was doing and begin to rely on God to provide for the finances and to rely on other Christians to support us and to keep us there. And that was a very difficult thing to do. I think I felt like as long as I had this profession, this career, that I could, you know, work and earn a living and it would be something that was mine, it was within my control. That felt like a safer place to be. And I think that feeling kind of only got worse as I got married and then began to have children, and you have that stress and pressure as a father to provide for your family. And that's a very, you know, good thing. We are commanded as fathers to be the providers of our family. And that's a responsibility that God has given us. And so it felt like, to me sometimes, like to become a missionary where we were relying on support from many believers and churches to provide for our salary, that seemed like a very insecure place to go. And so it was something that was very difficult to give up. And I've heard that from many missionaries. For many missionaries, one of the hardest parts about going into missions is that kind of letting go of your own control over your destiny and being able to, again, I have this career, this job that I have some level of control over. I work hard. I earn this money and this finances, and it's something that I provide then for my, you know, family and to provide for my needs. To, in a way, give that up and really move into a place where you're trusting God for that aspect of your life is something that was very difficult and something that many missionaries are challenged by. And so it was this teaching of Christ that often encouraged me that was okay, that kind of a life, even though it might seem like an insecure one, is actually a good place to be. And you guys have probably heard this. So in, let's see, verse 31, it says, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And you guys are probably familiar with maybe that almost that exact verse is found in the book of Matthew. The same teaching, Jesus actually kind of repeats it twice in his ministry. In the book of Matthew, it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. But you guys have probably heard the song "Seek Ye First." If you guys remember that old one, it's you know, it's from this scripture, and that was why it kind of kept sticking in my head because I'd sung this song as I was a kid growing up. But yeah, it became something that was really encouraging me and helped me to cope with kind of that anxiety that was rising up. And I think that's an anxiety that for many believers, it's a very common thing for us to experience. You know, we go through trials and things where we are afraid and we wonder about what's going to happen. And that can be a very powerful influence in our lives. And sometimes that anxiety can prevent us from doing the things that God is calling us to do. And yet I think we find in this teaching a way to overcome that and something that just completely obliterates that and frees us to live in a very countercultural way, in a way that is radically different from the world around us. And so actually I want to jump to the very end of this passage and look at Jesus's kind of conclusion to it to see just how radical this life is. And then we'll go through and kind of see how he gets us there and how we can actually consider something like that as a reasonable thing. So if we look, let's look at verses 32 through 34 real quick. And we'll actually wrap back around by the end and get back to it. But it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's focus really on verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." So this idea, this is something that we've heard from Jesus before. You know, he said essentially the same thing to the rich young man who approached him and asked, you know, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds essentially, you know, "Obey the commandments, obey the commandments of Moses." And the man audaciously replies, "Well, I've done all that. You know, I did it all. Is there anything else?" And Jesus, I think, looks into his heart and he sees, you know, really the thing that man loves the most. He sees the thing that he's essentially worshiping and treasuring more than anything else, and that's his wealth, his riches. And so he tells him the same thing, "Sell your possessions and give the money to the poor." And so I think it's something that we've heard before, something that we've considered. But I don't think, like, I think for me, going through this passage again, it's hard to understate how radical this is, this idea. I mean, it's very counter to how the world thinks about things and how even we would tend to think about things. I know many generous Christians that have given finances out of, you know, their savings and the money that they have extra, and that's amazing. Like, they're an incredible testimony and witness to me, and I've been, you know, blessed to see that. But that's not specifically what Jesus is saying here. You know, he's saying actually not just give out of your abundance, but actually start selling off the things that you have and getting rid of them and giving them away. And we get the sense that it's not like, oh, well, have a garage sale and kind of get rid of the things I don't want. He's talking about, you know, the things that we are really treasuring and cherishing. That was the commandment that he gave, or the, you know, the instruction that he gave to that rich young ruler. And so I wonder, you know, like, is he really serious about it? Is that something that we need to be actually doing? You know, you kind of think about it. You've heard of the phrase keeping up with the Joneses, right? The idea that your neighbors, they get a new car and you have this sudden pressure. Oh, I've got to get one to match it and stay at the same level. That if they're kind of getting ahead of me and they're getting a higher standard of living, I've got to keep up with it. And we understand as Christians that that is not an appropriate way to live. We know that that's covetousness. We know that that's not how we're called as Christians to live. And so we might read this passage and think that what Jesus is saying is, well, kind of step aside and let the Joneses go. You know, let them, you know, get ahead of us, and we're going to be content with what we have. And, you know, they can go that way, but that's not what we're about. That's not, again, not actually what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, don't just let them go aside. He's saying, you take off and you run as far and as fast as you can in the exact opposite direction that they're going. Well, they try and increase their possessions and gain more treasures in this life. You start getting rid of the things that you have if that's what it takes to acquire treasures in heaven. And again, it's a completely radical way of living. And it's something that, you know, is very difficult to get to. And again, it's like, you know, can Jesus really be serious about this? And what is he getting at that? And so that's why I want to kind of now back up a little bit and jump through this and see how he gets to that point and how he can, you know, rationally encourage people to live in this way of life that can almost seem reckless in the way that it is. And so we want to go through that. Because I don't think Jesus is just getting at, you know, encouraging people to do these like grand acts of generosity. I think he's after something that's deeper, something that's a matter and issue of the heart. And I think we'll see that as we go through. So we're going to go ahead and jump through and look at this and kind of see what's going on. So the context of this particular passage in the book of Luke, Jesus begins in the early part of chapter 12 by warning his disciples about following the example of the Pharisees, and then warning that there's going to be persecution from them, but not to fear that, not to be afraid of that, but really to trust in God. And so he's starting off on this right track. And as seems to happen so often in Jesus' ministry, some guy in the crowd raises his hand with a question that proves he just wasn't listening to anything at all that Jesus was saying. He raises his hand and says, Jesus, my brother's not splitting the inheritance with me. I want half of that money. Can you instruct him to do that? And so it's from that question that Jesus then sort of gets onto this track and begins to address that issue. He starts, you know, in the previous verses by telling the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the man who, you know, had this great harvest and this great crop, and he's trying to decide what to do with it. And so he says, oh, I'm going to tear down all my barns. I'll build even bigger ones, and then I'll have so much stuff stored up, I'll never have to work again. I can just be happy and relaxed for the rest of my life. And on the night that he finishes it, God calls him home. He says, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. And like, you know, what was the point? What was the use of it? And then right after that parable is when we get this passage here. So we're going to go ahead and walk through it. And yeah, again, kind of see where Jesus is going with this. So starting in verse 22, he says, and he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Let's stop and just think a little bit about the word anxious and what it means to be anxious. Anxiety is something that is very natural to human beings. It's something that we feel as an emotion very frequently. It happens all the time and without us really thinking about it or wanting it or asking for it. You know, we encounter a situation that gives us cause to worry, and we feel that sense of anxiety. And this is something that, you know, as we go through this passage, Jesus gives it other names. He talks about commanding us not to worry, and that's another way of putting it. He tells us not to fear, because fear is often a component of anxiety. And so we have these fears and these worries and these concerns about things in our life. I think a lot of times when we feel anxiety, you know, we can understand that, you know, there can be too much of it. Like, there's people that are like worry warts, and they just worry about everything. They're always anxious, and that's bad, and we shouldn't be like that. But we tend to have this idea that there's like an acceptable level of anxiety. Like, I'm going through something that is legitimate, and I'm, you know, stressed about that, and I'm, you know, anxious about that, and I'm worried about that. And that's okay, because it's a legitimate situation that I'm in. And when we're in that, we have this expectation that, you know, it's not so much something that I need to deal with. It's more something that, you know, other people need to come around side me, they need to surround me, they need to encourage me and lift me up. We often, if we're married, we'll rely on our spouse for that and have a high expectation that they will come and meet us there. And it's a valid expectation because as Christians, we should definitely do that. If we see someone suffering with anxiety and worry and in a desperate situation, we should surround them. But that's not what Jesus is talking to at this point. He's talking to the ones who would feel that anxiety and telling them how they should deal with it. And he gives it one other name that we see. And I think that really strikes it with the heart of why this anxiety can be a dangerous thing and why it's something that we need to, I don't want to say be worried about, but it's something that we need to address and think about and try and work through. So he says in verse 28, he says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" Okay, so that's the kind of anxiety that Jesus is talking about, that he is warning against, is an anxiety that comes out of doubt. It comes out of a lack of trust and faith in God. It comes out of this fear that maybe it starts small at first, but this little thing in the back of our mind that says, is God really going to take care of me in this situation? Is he really going to provide for me in this situation? Or is he really even there? Is there really a God? I mean, like, you know, I say I believe it, but when it comes down to the situation where I have to rely on him, am I really willing to do that? Or is this going to be a time where I'm going to step out and I'm going to take control and I'm going to fix it myself because I can't really rely on God to take care of something like that? And often this anxiety can be something that, you know, it starts as just a little opening that Satan can pry wide open and use to really pound away the very core of our faith and our belief and our trust in God. And so I think it's something that we shouldn't overlook. And I think that's why Jesus is warning against this here and commanding his disciples not to be anxious. One other thing, he gives a kind of a similar command later on in the verse I want to take a quick look at. And that's in verse, 29. He says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried." So in addition to not being anxious and not worrying, not having this lack of faith, he also commands his disciples not to seek after these things. And that gives it a slightly different direction. Now, often anxiety will cause us to seek things. Like, I think that's why we tend to almost value anxiety sometimes in our society. If we're anxious about something, that means we're concerned about it and we're going to fix it. And so that motivates us, it directs our actions and causes us to go in a certain direction that will hopefully, you know, the idea that we hope for is that that anxiety will drive us to a place of safety to remedy the situation that we're facing. And so we see that it can be a valuable thing. So that anxiety can turn into a driver and a direction, a director of our actions. But Jesus here, he also says not to seek these things, which again is slightly different because we could seek them for other motives besides anxiety. We could seek them out of a covetousness, as he just talked about. We could seek them just because we want them. And so, you know, there can be these things in our lives that we desire, and Jesus is warning us not to make those things like the goal and the purpose of our lives. He's saying, you know, you don't have to be about pursuing these things. It's the idea that there can be things that we tend to place and value and pursue above Christ and above God. And so it becomes an idol in our lives. It becomes something that's within our hearts that, again, it's another thing that drives us in a direction, in a particular direction, which is almost inevitably away from God. And so he commands us not to be anxious about these things, not to be afraid, not to doubt or have a lack of faith and trust in God, and not to seek these things, not to make idols of other things, not to pursue them in place of God. So, you know, the flip side of that would be then, you know, what he's essentially telling us to do is to have faith in God and to value and treasure him and seek him above all else, is essentially the flip side of these warnings that he's giving. And to not do that, to engage in anxiety and to pursue these other things is to, again, it's to go in the wrong direction. It's to go away from the place that God wants us to be. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and go through the rest of the passage. And I kind of want to break it into three sections here. So Jesus essentially gives two things that we're not supposed to do and one thing that we are supposed to do, right? We're not supposed to essentially, what he's going to do is like seek after life, which you'll eat. We're not supposed to be anxious about our body, what we put on, but instead we're supposed to seek the kingdom of God. So we'll kind of look through each of those in order, and then, yeah, we'll see where we go. So starting with the first one, so looking at verse 24, he says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do the small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So the first thing that Jesus encourages us not to be anxious about, again, it's something that seems like a very reasonable thing to be anxious about. You know, as human beings, we should have a concern about our livelihood. You know, he tells us here, he says, don't be anxious, you know, this thing is, he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat. So while he's talking about food in this passage, what he's really getting at is our very lives, our survival, things that can be tied up in that, like our financial security, like our comfort in this life. Or it could be even down to something as desperate and basic as our next meal. These are all things that are tied up in our life and our survival that we as human beings tend to be anxious about. And Jesus is saying, even in those things, even if those things seem to be threatened, in that concern and worry, don't be anxious and don't seek after them. He encourages us instead to do something different. And so that's the first one. He talks about, you know, even in these cares that seem to be conceivably a threat to our very life and livelihood, we're to be not anxious about them and we're not supposed to be seeking after them. We're supposed to be trusting in God and still pursuing Him above all else, even in those situations. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do because those can be some of the most frightening things that we face. These situations where, you know, job questions are on the line. If when I was growing up, my family went through some serious struggles, and we were sometimes wondering, like, where food was going to come from. And it was amazing kind of to see God provide through that. But we can, you know, families can go through that. Family can go through those periods where they're literally wondering, you know, where's the next meal going to come from? And yet, even in those desperate situations, which, again, we tend to think this is like a legitimate place to be anxious and concerned and afraid, but even in those, Christ is commanding that we not give in to that temptation. Let's move on to the next one. Similar, but a little bit different. So, starting in verse 27, there we go. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not see, okay, and then we'll stop there. So the next one that he's going at, as kind of like part of that thought, you know, he first says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, and now then he says, don't worry about your body, what you will put on. And then he starts talking about the lilies of the field and how God will provide clothing for us. And I think I always read that. I always assumed that he was basically just talking about the same thing twice, that this was about livelihood. This idea that, you know, the basic needs of human life are food and clothing. And so he's telling us to trust in God to provide for those basic needs. And yet I think there's a little bit different nuance that he gives here. There's something a little bit different that he's getting at when he starts talking about the body and clothing. Because when he starts explaining it, the concern that he's addressing isn't cold. He's not saying that God will provide you clothing to keep you warm. He's talking about clothing in light of its beauty and splendor. It's not so much the idea of warmth, but I think of dignity. And you think about it, you see that throughout the Bible a lot when we talk about clothing. It's often not about warmth. It's about dignity and value and like how others view us and appear us. I mean, even going all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? When they sinned and they sewed the fig leaves, the first clothes that they put on, it wasn't because they were cold, it was because they were ashamed. And likewise, when we get to this passage that Jesus is talking about, I think he's addressing that same concern. People are concerned with how they look, how they appear. They're concerned with how other people view them and think about them, which is often determined by what we're wearing. If we're wearing rags, then people see us, oh, they must be a poor person. They must not have a good job. They must not be a valuable member of society. Or if we're wearing like really nice clothes, then people look up to us and they think, oh, good things about us. And so Jesus is now addressing that concern. So in the first place, he's telling people not to be anxious about the daily things that we need for survival. But now he's, I think, instructing us not to be worried and concerned about what other people think about us, about even our own dignity. And again, to trust God for that, to trust God to provide something of better value. And I think what he's getting at there is, you know, this idea that, you know, as Christians, you know, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're clothed in a dignity that comes not from the things that we wear, but from God's work in our heart, from the work that he's accomplished through Christ on the cross, and the new life and righteousness that he clothes us with. and it gives us something that is far more valuable, and that's, you know, so it's far more stable and secure than the opinion of what other people think of us. And so those, I think, are the two kind of broad things that he's addressing when he talks about food and clothing, when he talks about the life and the body. He's encouraging us as his followers to not be anxious about these things, which are so central and so basic needs for the entire world. And you see that. You know, like, that's where he goes in verse 30. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So this is like, this is the basic, you know, direction of the entire world. Like, if you don't have something other than that, those are the things that you naturally will seek and pursue and go after. And so Jesus' teaching here is really countering something that's very elemental to how we as human beings act. We are very concerned with our lives and to provide for us and to gain comfort and stability and security. We're very concerned with how people think about us, and we're concerned about our dignity and how we appear to others. And those things, they can easily be something that if we lack, it's something that we doubt God because he hasn't provided them for us, or it can be something that becomes an idol that we pursue at the expense of serving and honoring him. And so Jesus warns us not to be anxious about these things and not to seek them. Which is all well and good, but that kind of leads to the next question is, how can we possibly do that? I mean, how can we be free from this kind of an anxiety? How can we, you know, have a higher treasure and value on God than even these things that, you know, when our emotions and our, you know, human nature is screaming out, telling us that, you know, we're in a bad situation and we need to secure that for ourselves. How can we get to that point of trust? And I think as we went through these verses, Jesus was throwing out a couple of truths that are very powerful in helping to counter that. So I want to go through three of them that we see there and talk about three truths that Jesus gives us in here that really shatter this mindset and challenge it. So the first one is found in verse, starting in, let's see. Let's go to verse 26. So he says then, if then you are not able to do, sorry, let's back up to 25. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So I think the first thing I want to bring out here is that Jesus is pointing out here is that anxiety that we kind of trust in, that we sort of lean on to lead us in the right direction, to lead us to a place of safety, ultimately it's useless. It's ultimately a futile endeavor. No matter how anxious we are about our life, no matter how anxious we are about our survival, if that becomes the thing that we are pursuing for and worried about and trying to preserve above all else, we're guaranteed to fail. No matter how hard we work, we're going to die. Every one of us is going to pass away at some point. And we might be able to make the waiting time while we wait for that to come a little bit more comfortable. But ultimately, you know, that anxiety and all the worry that we have about trying to extend our life, it's going to come to nothing. You know, God knows exactly the hour when we're going to pass away. It's already known. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. He said we can't even add a single hour to our lifespan. You know, if we work and dedicate our entire life to extending our life, we're still going to die at exactly the time God knew we were going to do. And we're still going to pass away. And we're going to find ourselves just like that rich fool did, where he lived his entire life just for this present life, and then he lost everything. We see that kind of maybe a similar idea early on when he's warning about the persecution that will come from the Pharisees earlier on in this chapter, looking at verse about anything. Don't be worried about dying now. Be worried about what's going to happen after that. That's what we should be concerned about. And so he begins to chip away at this fear and anxiety about things of this life, by pointing us to the fact that there's something else and that this anxiety is ultimately useless. It ultimately doesn't accomplish anything that, you know, it kind of promises or gives us a hope that it might do. It doesn't ultimately give us any extra measure of safety or benefit. And so he encourages us that to throw it off, to not give into it, to reject it. Second thing that I think we can see here, we see sort of the flip side of that. If you look at verse 23, he says, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Well, for the world, it's not,
right? For the world, that's what life is. Life is, you know, the preservation of our life and getting nice things for ourselves, and that's all there is. But Jesus is saying that there's something more than that, that there's something beyond that. He's trying to pry our eyes and our fears and our worries off of, you know, the dangers of this world by encouraging us to realize that there's something greater beyond that. There's something better that we have to hope for. And he elaborates that throughout. You know, we get to the end and he starts talking about treasures in heaven and this idea that there's something more wonderful and more valuable that we as Christians have to pursue and to hope. And again, we saw, again, kind of the same attitude and mindset earlier on when he's talking about the parable of the rich young fool. He says essentially the same thing in verse 15. He says, "And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he's telling us that there's something more, there's something greater, which is, again, it's a hope. It's a glimmer and a glimpse of the good news that Jesus is coming there and presenting that to us. But there's one truth above all else that's far more prevalent throughout this passage, one thing that just kind of blows all these other ones out of the water, and that is the simple fact of God's love and care for his children, the truth that is true. And that's the one thing that I think that's where the doubt often comes in, is we wonder, does God really love us or does he really care for us? And you get the sense as you're reading through this passage that Jesus is laboring very hard to convince people of this. It's not something that they naturally accepted and just like, oh, of course God loves me. It's the one truth that they're struggling with because he continually mentions it over and over again. So we see that, you know, as we just go through again, we see glimpses of that where he's encouraging people about God's care for his people. You know, he talks about God feeding the birds, but then he says in verse 24, of how much more value are you than the birds to God? He talks about the grass and how even though it's thrown in the oven one day, God clothes it with the most magnificent splendor. But he then says to us, how much more will he clothe you, you a little faith? The sense that to God, we are far more valuable than the birds, far more valuable than to the grass. He goes on in verse 30. He says, for the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. You know, he encourages them to remember and to know that God cares about them, that he sees our very needs. And again, this is a truth that I think naturally is something that is very difficult for us to grasp because it should be. I mean, we have no right to expect this from God. And for Jesus to be standing there proclaiming that is a very surprising thing. You know, we as human beings, you know, I think we can have this sense that, you know, God is this vast, all-powerful being. You know, he's created this entire universe that's, you know, has billions of galaxies, and each galaxy has billions of stars, and then we're living on this one planet that's just got billions of people and billions of concerns. How could we expect that great, awesome, amazing God to look down and see something that we're struggling with in our daily life? Surely it's much safer and better to kind of take care of things for ourselves rather than to expect such you know, a vast creator God to reach down and to meet our daily needs and to take care of us. Some people were probably wrestling with that. Others might have been wrestling with the idea that we don't deserve that, that we are sinful people. How could a righteous, holy God care for us and love us? Why would he want to help us? You know, could we really expect anything other than punishment and discipline for God? Surely if I need something, I can't expect a God like that to help me. I need to take care of it on my own. And Jesus is, again, he's going through and he's trying to just shatter those thoughts. You know, and if anything was, you know, evidence of that, it was, you know, for them, the fact that Jesus was standing there saying it. You know, here God had sent his very Son into the world to proclaim these things. That fact in itself should have been, you know, evidence enough that they would have seen, so God does care for us. He's not abandoned us. He's not just out there angry at us. He has some reason, some plan and purpose. His Son is here before us telling us these things. And there's, you know, and it kind of goes even further than that. It's like so often in the Bible, it's like Jesus, you know, we start to catch little pictures of God's love, but it's so much bigger than anything we could even hope for. And so we start to see that in verse 30, because, well, it's amazing that God does look down and see us, that he does see the things that we're struggling with in our daily lives. He does see our need for physical sustenance and dignity, and he offers to meet those needs in this life to his children. It goes so much more beyond that. You know, we see, again, in verse 32, perhaps the most tender part of this. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not just food, not just clothing, but the kingdom. He promises that it's not something that he's reluctant to. It's not like God's like, "These guys really don't deserve it. They've really screwed up a lot, and yeah, but I kind of made these promises a long time ago that I'm stuck to. Darn it, okay, so I'm going to give it to him." No, it's his good pleasure. He loves to do it. He is overjoyed to give that kind of goodness and blessing to his children. And this is, again, it's something far greater and far grander than just the things that we often are concerned about. He's giving us something far better than just, you know, the daily provision that we stress out about. He's giving us the very kingdom of God. He's enabling us to be a part of that, to experience it, to reign with him in it. And it's just this amazing promise of his love. And again, I think, you know, maybe we might see something that grand and so amazing and still almost feel like it's too good to be true. And so I think it's interesting that, so like, even when Jesus was standing there before them, maybe even the disciples at that point still hadn't fully grasped how serious God was about that. And perhaps it wasn't until after Christ's death and resurrection that they really understood it. And I think the Apostle Paul, that kind of resonated with him. So that when we get to Romans chapter 8, and he's meditating on all that God has done through Christ and through his hope, we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So Christ is the hope, the evidence, the proof, the demonstration of that. Not only did he come into this world, he came into this world, he died for our sins, he raised from the dead, and through that hope, he gives us this promise of eternal life, of a kingdom that is, it's something that we can't doubt any longer. You know, there's no way we can question that. You know, he's demonstrated beyond all possible doubt how serious he is about doing these things. And it's that hope, that trust, that joy in sensing that God is willing to do those things for us that should just shatter all of these anxieties, all of these fears, that should drive out anything else in our hearts that would take God's place. It's the kind of thing that can lead us into that new way of living. And so that kind of, again, it raises the next question then. So essentially what Jesus has just done in this passage is he has just completely wiped out the entire prime directive of the human race. Like the thing that we are all living for and pursuing, he's just showed how absolutely futile and useless that is. He's saying, you don't have to get, you know, you don't have to worry about any of it. You are completely free now to do something different. You're completely free without any obligations, without any restrictions to do something radically different than the rest of this world is doing. And that's where he gets now in verse 31. So he says, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." So Christ, in his power and on the cross and his salvation, frees us to do this. We now are able to seek God's kingdom unhindered by the cares of this world. Unconcerned by, you know, the fear of lack, unconcerned by the desperation of trying to obtain things that the world sees as valuable. He gives us that freedom in this new life to live. And so as we wrap up, let's talk about quickly kind of three aspects, I think, of seeking God's kingdom that are important to keep in mind as we consider this. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? What does it mean to do that? I think the first thing that we need to keep in mind is that it means to seek to enter God's kingdom. Jesus is speaking largely to people who don't yet believe in him. And if they want to inherit this kingdom, if they want to inherit these blessings and these glory, the first step is to seek that kingdom, to seek to enter it. And he continues on to that, actually, in the next chapter. We get to the talk about the narrow door, and he says almost as much in chapter 13, verse 24. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through it. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus is that narrow door. It's through Christ and through his work and through his death on the cross that we seek to enter the kingdom. And through that door, we enter and we become a part of that kingdom. And so the first thing, you know, before we go anywhere else, we need to make sure that has been taken care of, that we are seeking to enter the kingdom of God, that we're seeking to enter through Christ, that we become a part of his family, that he becomes our father as he has revealed himself in this passage. And so that's the first step, to seek to enter the kingdom of God. Second one I think that is important to keep in mind is that we as believers, once we are entered in the kingdom of God, we seek to live and enjoy the privileges of being in part of that kingdom. To live, as we live the Christian life, we begin to experience joy and fellowship with Christ. You know, we grow in our faith, we grow in our walk, and I think that's an aspect of the kingdom that we need to focus on. That as we seek the kingdom, part of that has to be seeking to enjoy the blessings of being in that kingdom. And that's where part of this idea of seeking heavenly treasures comes in, and seeking eternal life. And we know in John 17:3 that, you know, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, when he's talking about like what eternal life is, he doesn't say that it's just the act of not dying forever. He says it's to know him, to know the Son of God, to know God. And that's what eternal life is found up in. So eternal life is something that, you know, in a sense we enter into even now as we begin to know and understand God. That life within us grows. It overflows into abundant life. And when we die and we're raised again, we see even more clearly. We're even closer to God. We have a closer relationship with him. And we know him better. And we begin to experience that eternal life. That it's not, again, it's not just the absence of death. It's a true living. It's living in a new way that is centered around God and knowing him and understanding him. So there's a joy and a reward that needs to be pursued as we seek the kingdom of God. Finally, I think we need to consider that we have a command to seek to expand the kingdom of God. And as we seek God's kingdom, part of our calling as Christians is to invite other people into it, to share the gospel, to share this good news, and to call other people to experience these same blessings and freedom that we have in Christ, and inviting them into God's kingdom to join us in fellowship. It's the call to evangelism, the call to missions, and ultimately the call to follow the Great Commission that God has given, that Christ left with his church as he ascended 2,000 years ago. And so we participate in seeking God's kingdom as we do these things, as we seek to enter it, as we seek to experience its blessings, and as we seek to expand it. So with all that said, let's wrap all the way back around and think one more time about the initial end of the passage that we looked at. It says, again, starting in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's think about that last line. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's probably something we've all heard a million times that we've memorized, that we know. And I have too. But I think I had a minor misunderstanding about it. I think, you know, when I read that and thought about it, mostly what I initially think of is, well, what that means is the things that I pursue in my life, they reveal what I truly value, which is a true statement. I believe that's true. But I don't think that's exactly the nuance that Jesus is giving here. Another way I often looked at it was, kind of from the other side, well, if I seek good things, then that will guide my heart in a good direction, which I think is also true. I think that's a good way to set your heart on the right things by starting by just working that way and praying and trusting God to change your heart. But then that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. What does he say? He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And it's kind of going back, I think, to the parable of the rich fool. Maybe goes back a little bit to the rich ruler who had those questions of Jesus. It's this idea that, you know, essentially wherever you have the greatest portion of your treasures and rewards, that's where your natural inclination is going to be. It's going to be very difficult to go away from that, to go somewhere else. So the rich young ruler, all of his possessions were on this earth. He didn't have any treasures in heaven. And so it was extremely difficult to let go of that and to go somewhere else, because that's where his treasures were. But if we as Christians, as we grow in heavenly treasures and as we, you know, have less and less worldly treasures, our heart is more and more fixed in heaven. And we become more and more secure in that, more and more desiring of that, and far less likely to turn away from it, to let it go. Think of it this way. If you think of like a financial investment strategy, you could invest in the stock market and you could invest in gold. Before I go further, do not take investment advice from missionaries. We know nothing. But think about this for a second, okay? So you can invest in the stock market, you can invest in gold. If you invest everything into the stock market and the stock market crashes, your life is over, right? You've lost everything. It's all gone. And the stock market kind of goes up and down, but your heart is kind of tied to the market. And as it rises, so your heart rises. As it falls, your heart falls. But if you invest in gold, it doesn't really matter what happens in the stock market. Stock market crashes, well, all your money's over here. It's secure. It's safe. And it's there. It, you know, the stock market can go up. It can go down. But, you know, you're invested in something totally different from that. And it's unconnected from that. And so you're in a different stable place. And likewise, I think as we invest more in heavenly treasures, as, you know, we recognize what we have in heaven is greater than what we have on earth, and as we dedicate more of our lives to following, pursuing God, even when that means sometimes we're going to be losing out on earthly treasures and taking perhaps even a reduction in them to do that, our heart becomes more and more secure for God. It becomes more and more loving of God, appreciative of him, and again, more free of these anxieties and more able to respond to God's direction and leading in our lives. And so I think that's really what Christ is after. He's not just, you know, he doesn't just want all of his people to just start selling everything off. He wants your hearts. He wants your heart secure and seated, and he wants you to continually strive to move more treasures into the heavenly realm so that your heart is more locked in there and that you're less, you know, tied to the worries and concerns and fears and dictates of this world and more free to follow and obey him. And so I hope as we go through that, that that is something that encourages you, that that is something that might give you strength when you go through these difficult times, or perhaps even if you do feel this call that God has something for you to do with your life, that he's calling you in a certain direction that may seem difficult or perhaps even insecure at times, to begin to consider this way of living that Christ presents for his followers. So with that, let me go ahead and close in prayer and we'll be done. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the reassurance that it gives us. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it challenges our perspective. God, we thank you above all else for sending your son. Lord, for demonstrating how serious you are about loving us, for demonstrating how much you delight in giving good things, even to us who are so unworthy of it. We thank you, Lord, that your son has come, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and that through him we can have eternal life, not just the lack of death, but a true, vibrant, eternal life living with you. Help us, Lord, to have a thirst and a hunger for that, to desire it and to pursue it. And we pray, Lord, that just as we seek you, that we would be able to trust you to provide for all of the other things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.